Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. For some time now, we have been looking at this key transition point between the end of our Lord's ministry in His hometown region of Galilee and His ministry in Judea, culminating in His death, burial, and resurrection. It's at the end of Christ's time in Galilee that Jesus asked the 12 two very important questions. Who do the people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? The multitudes, according to the 12, viewed Jesus as some type of a prophet risen from the dead. But Jesus was much more than some mere mortal doing the work of the Lord. And so Jesus asks the 12 the second question, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the 12, as prompted by the Holy Spirit, gave the correct answer. Luke chapter 9, verse 20, Peter says, you are the Christ of God. That was an expression of deity. Jesus then gave the 12 the plan for His remaining days. Look at verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21. He warned them and He instructed them not to tell this to anyone. As a sign of judgment against Israel, who rejected the obvious evidence of His deity, and not wanting the crowds to preemptively try to take Him by force and make Him their conquering hero by starting a revolution, Jesus instructed the 12 not to tell anyone that He was indeed the Messiah. What was the plan? Look at verse 22. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Now, what the 12 did not understand at this point in time, in spite of John the Baptist introducing Jesus to the world as the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world, what they did not understand was that the Messiah must suffer, and the Messiah must die. No doubt they missed the part about Him being raised from the dead, so shocking was the news that He would suffer and die. They didn't quite grasp the concept that the only way the sins of those who would believe could be paid for was through the sacrificial death of that Lamb of God. Well, having put His ministry into proper perspective for the 12, Jesus then proceeds to tell them and the multitudes listening the cost of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? What exactly does it look like to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? And that's the passage we've been looking at for the past several weeks. Look at verse 23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if you want to be a Christian, as the Word of God would define that, you must deny yourself. That means disassociate with all your typical, natural, unsaved longings, your hopes, desires, your dreams. Deny yourself, in essence, give yourself to Jesus Christ. Take up your cross daily. That speaks of being willing to be persecuted, perhaps even to the point of death. Be willing to die. And follow me. How do we follow Jesus? Well, He's given us His will in His Word, and as we're faithful to put His Word in our hearts, the indwelling Holy Spirit takes that Word, applies it to our life as need be. As we walk in obedience and submission to the Word of God, we fulfill the will of God, pleasing God in all things. That's what it means to follow Jesus. In other words, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ involves dedicated self-denial, daily dying, and diligent obedience. This is the principle of true discipleship. Look at verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life, now he's talking about our soul, he's talking about eternity, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, that's why we are called slaves of Jesus Christ, whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is it profited a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? This is the paradox of true discipleship. This is the exact opposite of how the world would describe pursuing success. Jesus then sums up what he's been saying by describing the one who rejects him. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me, that's his description for the one who rejects Jesus Christ. Why would the one rejecting Jesus Christ be ashamed of Jesus Christ? Well, because the light always exposes the darkness, and where the darkness is exposed, shame raises its ugly head. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, you can't disassociate the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. He connects them. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, that's his title for himself and his humility. He's the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's a statement of humility. It's out of the Old Testament. Daniel, I believe. He says the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. When will that shame be demonstrated? That's an important question. When will Jesus Christ demonstrate His final shame? We'll look at verse 26 again. When He comes in His glory. When He comes in His glory. Now, with that statement right there, Jesus introduces the topic of His second coming. And if it is at this second coming that Jesus is going to demonstrate His shame over those who have rejected Him, this must be a very important thing to understand. And sure enough, Jesus will talk about this again in Luke chapter 12, and again in Luke chapter 17, and then in chapter 18, and then in chapter 21. Jesus, it turns out, talks a lot about His second coming. He obviously did not want anyone to misunderstand the fact that He was coming back again. The first time wasn't the end. When the high priest said to Jesus at His fraudulent trial in Matthew chapter 26, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus answered him with these words, "You have said it yourself. You're right. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and you will see Him again coming on the clouds of heaven." And you'll remember that the high priest was so offended, so incensed that Jesus claimed to be God and was promising to come back to earth again, that he literally tore his garments. In essence, that was just another promise to come back to earth in glory to judge all those who had rejected Him, before ascending in the clouds to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus again promised His followers that He would be back again. He would come for a second time. And understand, every single time Jesus talked about His second coming, He made it clear that it would be very different than His first coming. In His first coming, Jesus came in humility, born in obscurity, in a filthy manger. The Son of Man, He called Himself. But here, Jesus says that He's coming back again, and when He does, it will be in glory, and not just His glory, that would be enough, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so Jesus is clear, from eternity past, there has always been two comings of Jesus Christ. There has always been two comings of Jesus Christ planned, and for two very different purposes. The first time Jesus came, He came as a baby. The second time at His coronation as King. The first time He came as a servant. The second time He will come as a sovereign. The first time He came in humility. The second time He will come in glory. The first time as Savior. The second time as judge. Now it is those two comings of Jesus that are the focus of biblical prophecy. They are the two great themes of biblical prophecy. In fact, there are 300 plus prophecies made of Jesus in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in His first coming. 330. There are over 1,500 prophecies to be fulfilled at His second coming. So, 319 New Testament verses, one out of every 25 verses talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now here's what's interesting. The world sees only the first coming of Jesus Christ as a babe in a manger, which they celebrate with displays of selfishness and paganism once a year. But they're all going to see Jesus again. And so Jesus, and in turn the Word of God, talks a lot about His second coming. And again, the reason is obvious. He is coming back as the judge of the living and the dead. The world thinks the first coming is kind of cute. That babe in that manger, they will not like what they see the second time He comes to earth. He came to earth the first time as a baby that only a few saw. The next time He comes, the whole world will see Him, and He will not be tender and mild. He will not be meek and lowly. He won't be gentle and loving. So Jesus is coming back. And it's right here in Luke's Gospel that He introduces the topic of His return. Now think about this. What must the 12 be thinking when He says this? What must He be thinking? Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. What must they think about that? Who comes back to life a second time? Now for us, even understanding the rest of Scripture, why should we believe that Jesus will come back to set up the eternal kingdom of God in this world and establish His reign forever and ever? Why should we believe Jesus? All those years since Jesus said those words, He still hasn't returned. Still not here. As Peter records, the critics would all say, "Where is the sign of His coming?" Nothing's changed. 2,000 plus years have gone by and still no sign of His second coming. So why should the 12 believe Jesus? Why should we believe Jesus concerning His second coming? In fact, what evidence is there that any such prophecies would ever come to pass? Think about it this way. Why should anyone believe any prophecy until it actually comes to pass? Throughout Scripture, thousands of prophecies were made by men of God, And there would be no reason for anyone to ever believe any of those prophecies were actually going to come to pass if God had not made some sort of provision for men with weak faith. And so throughout Scripture, God deals with this very issue by giving men previews, or what we call prefillments, of prophetic declarations. As you study the prophecies in Scripture, you discover that often the prophet would give a long-range prophecy, a prophecy dealing with many, many, many years in the future, a long-range prophecy that would also include short-range elements. In other words, the prophecy would concern something years in the future, but to enable the listeners to believe that the prophecy would in fact come to pass, there would be some lesser short-range prefillment giving evidence that the long-range prophecy would indeed also come to pass. Understand, these prefillments or these short-range prophecies also gave the evidence that the prophet was a true prophet of God. And the idea is, if the short-range prophecy comes to pass, then you can know that the long-range prophecy will also come to pass. Now, if a prophet prophesied something and it didn't come to pass, what was done to that prophet? Do you remember? Well, he was condemned to death because God did not want false prophets acting like they were speaking for God when in fact they were not. And so a true prophet could be verified as a true prophet for a future prophecy if he could be verified as a true prophet for a near prophecy. That's exactly what we have in our passage for this morning. Look at this. In verse 26, Jesus has just made a prophecy about a future coming to earth in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels to judge those who are ashamed of Him. That's verse 26. To confirm the truthfulness of that prophecy, He is now going to give evidence that that future prophecy will in fact take place by giving a preview of His coming in glory. This is not the final coming in glory. This is a preview as evidence that in fact what I prophesy about the future will come to pass. He's going to do this in a most dramatic fashion. That's what our passage is all about. As such, this preview of the second coming of Christ, watch this, is the single most important event in the life of Jesus between His birth and His death. This is of the utmost importance because the world views Jesus as a good man who went a little too far and got killed for it. The last image the world has of Jesus is on the cross. He's a dead Savior. That's the image that is continually reinforced by millions and millions of crucifixes spread around the world by the Roman Catholic Church. From the Gentile perspective, their last view of Christ on the cross means that He obviously was cursed by man and killed. From the Jewish perspective, Jesus on the cross spoke of Him being cursed by God and killed. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, right? Either way, He was killed. That's the view of the world. But as Jesus says, that's not the last view you're going to have of Me. Why? He's coming back. For true followers of Jesus Christ, we know that He rose from the grave. We know that He rose from the grave not because the tomb was empty. That's important. But we know He rose from the grave because He appeared to some 500 eyewitnesses. After that, he spent time with his own disciples for a period of 40 days and 40 nights, and then he ascended into heaven, was taken up in the view of all of them as recorded in the first chapter of Acts. As I told you, he was very, very clear about the fact that he would be back. Now, one of the primary reasons we can believe that Jesus is coming back in glory is what he does here next in the text. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day. Jesus said he would come back in glory. This is the preview of that glorious event, giving proof that what he promised would come to pass. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. Jesus says, look, I am telling you something that is going to take place years after you all have died and are in heaven. Jesus then, verifying his believability about the future, says this, verse 27, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now let's stop right there. Jesus says, look, just to prove that you can trust me for this future prophetic fulfillment, before you die, I'm going to give some of you a preview of the coming kingdom, a preview of the second coming of Christ in glory. Now, there are those who miss the point here, so we need to take this apart and look closely at what he's saying here. Look at verse 27 again. He says, but I say to you truthfully. I say to you truthfully. Now, think that through. We know that Jesus is God. We know that God cannot lie. So why does Jesus say that? Well, simply to emphasize his veracity. Simply to emphasize the point that he cannot lie. It's no different than when he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. Those are in essence attention grabbers. It's as if he's saying, hey, listen up. Listen up. I'll do that from time to time in my preaching. I'll say something to wake some of you up and to draw some of you back in to make a point. Don't miss this. That's what he's saying. I'm telling you the truth. We do the same thing. Hey, I am telling you the truth. Well, I don't assume you're lying to me. Why would you tell me that you're telling me the truth? Well, because I want you to understand doubly that what I'm about to say is truth. Verse 27. I am guaranteeing you, listen up, there are some of those standing here. Now, that tells us that from among the 12 and that multitude listening in on what Jesus is saying, Jesus says, I am going to give some of you a preview of the King coming in glory to establish my kingdom. Coming attraction. Now, who were some of those standing there? Look at verse 28. He took along Peter and John and James. So he did what he said he would do. He said, I will take some of you. He took some of them, Peter, James, and John. Verse 27. There are some of you, specifically those three, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, that's an interesting phrase, taste death. What is that? Well, that's a Hebraism. That's a Hebrew way of expressing something that all Jews would understand. It's kind of a colloquial expression that the Jews used. And the Jews used that expression to speak of death as a bitter cup that everyone must drink. We find it both in the parallel passages of Matthew 16:28, and also then in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. So instead of Jesus saying, "You will not die until you see this," he uses a very Jewish expression. And he uses it because he wants everyone to be clear that before they die, that's not some spiritual idea. You can't spiritualize that. He's talking about their literal physical death. Before you taste the bitter cup of death. Why bitter? Because it's the end. It's the end of this portion of life. He wants them to be sure that they understand before they physically, literally die, you're going to see the kingdom of God. In essence, he's saying, all of you are going to die before my coming in glory takes place. But some of you, specifically Peter, James, and John, you're going to get to see a preview of the coming kingdom of God. Now, Matthew and Mark both give us a little more about what Jesus said here. Matthew says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." That's how Matthew reports it. Mark says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So, you're going to see the kingdom. Three of you are going to see the kingdom, it turns out, three. Its power, its glory, and the coming of the Son of Man. You're going to get a preview, a coming attraction of the coming of the Son of Man in kingdom power and in kingdom glory. That's what you're going to get to see. And you're going to get to see this because I want you to know for certain that I will come back in the future. Now, this is a staggering promise. This is an absolutely staggering promise. Jesus had just said there's going to be a second coming in glory, and to prove to them that they could trust Him for the far fulfillment of that near prophecy, He says, I'm going to give you a preview of this, and some of you are going to see this. And that's staggering because you will remember, as I have told you many times before, every devout Jew woke up every single morning of his life praying that would perhaps be the day Messiah would come and set up the kingdom of God. Now, this has to be very confusing to those listening to Jesus that day. They've got to be confused. His words are just as profoundly gracious as they are shocking. He has just said He's going to die, but then He's going to be raised up. He's leaving, but He's coming. The kingdom is not for now, but let me give you a preview of it now. This is obviously not the 12 had it all mapped out. But see, Jesus had told them the truth, and to ensure that they believed Him, He would give them some of them, a preview of everything He had just said. Now, you'll remember that Jesus had demonstrated repeatedly, constantly, that He was the promised Messiah. Even His enemies knew that He was different than anyone before Him. He taught like no man ever taught before. He healed every type of disease instantaneously and completely. He raised people from the dead. He cast out demons, demonstrating His power over Satan and the forces of hell. He performed all kinds of miracles, suspending the normal forces of nature. And so the 12 knew that He was the Messiah. They knew that He was the promised King because He was performing kingdom miracles. In Luke chapter 10, verse 9, he tells the 12, when there's a hearing of someone who is sick, you can say that the kingdom of God has come near to you. When the disciples who had been given the ability and the power to heal someone, when God used them to heal someone, and it was always God working through them, it wasn't the man, it was God working through them, when they were enabled to heal someone, they were also to add to that person, by the way, you just saw kingdom power. Wait, what's that mean? Well, that means the king has authorized his ambassadors to act on his behalf so that you can know this is all about God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the king. This is about the kingdom. Why did they say that to them? Well, because that was the only logical explanation for someone being healed by an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, the power from the kingdom of God had to be present. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." I'm the king, is what he's saying. Luke 16, verse 16, Jesus says, "The law of the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." So they'd seen kingdom power. They had heard the preaching of the kingdom. Then he says in chapter 17, verse 21, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Now wait a second. The kingdom of God is in your midst. What does that mean? Israel's not in charge. Rome has not been vanquished. What does that mean? Well, if it's not physical, it must be what? Spiritual. The only way into the kingdom of God is in your midst. That's me, Jesus Christ. So they had seen kingdom power. They had heard the preaching of the kingdom. They understood. But see, what they were missing, was that tangible kingdom. That physical kingdom in which all those unconditional promises of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. God, you promised all those things. We have not seen that yet. As they said, that's what the Jews were looking for every single day they woke up. And so when Jesus said this, while they had to be confused, you can know they were beyond themselves with excitement. And so the only question on their minds was, when? When's this going to happen? I say to you truthfully, there are some of you, standing here this day, who are not going to die physically until they see the kingdom of God. They have to be thinking, great, when? When? Let me get that down on my calendar. When will that take place? I can't imagine the excitement they must have had. They had to be blown away by these 5 or 6 verses. Their heads must have been spinning. Well, all that by way of background to set up our text brings us to verse 28. Verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions, James and John, had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As these two were leaving him, as Moses and Elijah were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. That right there, that would be like the summation statement of Peter's life. Not knowing what he was talking about. While he was saying what he did not know anything about, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, the Christ of God. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. MacArthur says this is a staggering event. This is a supernatural event. This is going behind the curtain into the other world. We live in a time-space world. We live in the dimensional world that is suited to humanity. Here we are taken into the eternal kingdom. Now look back at verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, that tells you that what he's talking about here is not some far away future event. This is happening some 8 days after Jesus said these words. It wasn't 8 24-hour days exactly, but it was around 8 days later that Jesus put on this magnificent display. Now, if you are familiar with Matthew's account or Mark's account, you will recognize that both Matthew and Mark say that it took 6 days. It happened 6 days later. So Luke says around 8 days. Matthew and Mark say 6 days. Well, what a problem. We have a significant problem here. We have an error in the Word of God. It therefore cannot be infallible. Must not be inerrant. Can't be inspired. This is a mistake, obviously, right? Well, not so fast. Matthew and Mark most likely mean that it was 6 days in between the day Jesus said that and the day of his display. So it is around 8 days if you count the day that Jesus made the prophecy and the 6 days they waited and then the day that it actually came to pass. That's why Luke says about or some 8 days later. In other words, there is no discrepancy here in the text at all. It was on that day that Jesus, Luke tells us, took Peter, John, James with him to fulfill what he had just promised. So 8 days in all, 6 days between the prophecy and the event itself. Now you'll remember back in Luke chapter 6, when we learned about the 12, remember we learned all about the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. You'll remember that there were four circles of three men each, and each circle was listed in order of their intimacy with Christ. Remember that? Peter, John, and James were always listed in that innermost circle. In Luke chapter 8, verse 51, when Jesus went in to raise the dead daughter of Jairus, he took only Peter, James, and John with him. When Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he took with him Peter, James, and John, again, the three intimate apostles. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus. And why did he choose just three men? Why? Well, the answer is Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Anything that is stated to be true must be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's why he took three. So in order that there might be credible testimony to these intimate supernatural events that occurred, Peter, James, and John were always there with Jesus. As we said at the time, no leader can effectively give himself to 12 men, and so Jesus chose only three. Obviously, he pulled those three very different personalities together into that most intimate circle so that they together could help lead and shepherd the other nine. But he also chose those three to fulfill the requirement that God himself established about validating testimony. And by the way, that two or three witnesses is repeated at least four times in the New Testament as a standard of testimony that is to be believed. And so as verse 28 says, Jesus takes his most intimate friends as witnesses up a mountain to pray. You see that? Went up on the mountain to pray, verse 28. Now, it's interesting to note that Luke records more of the prayer practices of Jesus than any of the other gospel authors. He places an emphasis on the prayer life of Jesus. Matthew tells us that it was a high mountain. Some of the mountains surrounding Capernaum are over 4,000 feet. We do not know which mountain it was. And obviously the reason for that is that God didn't want it to become some shrine. So somewhere near Capernaum, in the upper Galilee region, north of the Sea of Galilee, this is up at the top of Israel. If you look at that little map in the bottom back of your Bible, up at the top of Israel is this mountain. Jesus conducting his ministry in that region, he takes these three faithful disciples up this mountain with him. As I told you, what is going to happen there is the greatest revelation of who Jesus really is between his birth and his death. It is a glimpse of the eternal kingdom and kingdom glory that will be manifest at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29. And while he was praying, and we know, watch this, we know that only Jesus was praying because of what verse 32 says. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. MacArthur says they seem to have slept a lot at very important prayer meetings. They do it again with the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:45. It's interesting to note, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the text tells us that they were asleep because they were so sorrowful. Have you ever been there just so discouraged, so tired that you lay down and sleep? Perhaps that's the case here. Jesus has told them he's going to die. Perhaps that's what is weighing their heart down. They don't know they're up on this mountain for this display. They're just up there to pray as far as they know, and they're now asleep. And so Jesus is alone praying. Verse 29, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. Now the word different, heteros. Heteros. You know what that means in the Greek? Different. His face became different. So, while he was praying, his face became different than what it typically was. Matthew's gospel helps us here in that he gives us the word for this. He says that Jesus was transfigured. He was transfigured. The word transfigured is metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from that term. A metamorphosis has taken place here. It literally means to change form, like when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Now this is interesting in that Jesus, being 100% man, always looked like a man, because guess what? He was 100% man. No one ever mistook Jesus for anything other than what he was. He was 100% man. There was nothing about his humanness that would distinguish him from any other human being. But in some way, on this occurrence, Jesus' form, his morphe, changed. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. In one moment, his face was no different than any other human being. Then, an instant later, his face was shining like the noonday sun. Verse 29, and his clothing became white and gleaming. The word white, leukos, it means dazzling and brilliant. The word gleaming, exostrapto, it means to flash like lightning. So get this. One moment, the appearance of Jesus is no different than any other man. The next, coming from the inside of Jesus, out through his skin, radiating out through his skin, radiating through his clothes, lighting up the night sky, is this blinding, blazing light. A light as brilliant as lightning flashes. Now, what is this telling us? What does this say about Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. This is the Shekinah of God. This is the kind of thing we read about in the Old Testament. You'll remember that whenever God manifested himself to man in the Old Testament, he manifested himself as light, didn't he? Why? Well, because according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And light in the Word of God is synonymous with eternal life. In other words, God has chosen to manifest his spirit life in light. Light is eternal life in heaven. Darkness is eternal life in hell. Now, Jesus had said, I am the light of the world, but that had never been seen before. So here on that mountain was this incredible glimpse of eternal life. This is what eternal life looks like when it's translated into light. It literally permeated through Christ's transfigured body so that it literally lit up his body like the sun was shining through him. Listen, there can be no question about who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He's God in a body. That's the incarnation. And in this moment, the blazing light of God is shining through the skin of God incarnate. And understand this, don't miss this. The light is not shining on him. The light is shining out from within him. Radiating out from within him. Frankly, this is the truest expression of his essential being as God. As such, it proves that Jesus is the King. It proves that he's the eternal Son. It proves that he is the coming one. And guess what? This is what those three men would wake up to. You gotta love that. Not only that, look at verse 30. And behold. That's a great word. We don't use that word anymore. But that's a word that says, can you believe this? Behold. Check this out. Verse 30. Two men. Behold. Two men were talking with Jesus. And they were Moses and Elijah. Why two men? Well, we covered that. Two witnesses, two men to affirm Jesus as the promised Messiah. Two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, did you catch that? As you well know, the death of Jesus Christ was the plan from eternity past. And here is Moses and here is Elijah standing there on this mountain with the transfigured Jesus discussing the details of Christ's final days. MacArthur writes, Moses knew the plan. After all, Moses had been the instrument by which God had put the whole sacrificial system into place. It was the sacrificial system that was symbolic of the one who would come and give his life for sinners. Elijah understood the death of Christ because it was the message of the prophets that the Messiah would come and die to pay the price of sin demanded by God. Together they represent the law and the prophets. And don't forget, both Moses and Elijah had been in the presence of God since their departures from this world, where they had known and worshipped Jesus, and so they understood the plan of redemption. And I absolutely love the fact that they are just hanging out, having a conversation about the details of the coming months. Moses and Elijah hanging out, just socializing with Jesus. Why? Why are they there? Well, there are at least three reasons Moses and Elijah were chosen to appear with Jesus. Let me give them to you. Three reasons. Number one, both of them, you will remember, had very unusual exits from this world. You'll remember, according to Jude 9, that after Moses' death, Michael the archangel and Satan fought over his body, and God buried him so that his body would never be found. That's Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. As for Elijah, he didn't die. You'll remember that as he and Elisha were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, 2 Kings 2:11. So it could well be that these two were standing there with Jesus talking about their unique exits from this life. I remember what happened to me, Moses says. Elijah says, I remember what happened to me. Jesus says, this is what's going to happen with me. Secondly, Moses and Elijah were two witnesses who would be trusted implicitly by the nation of Israel. Moses was the greatest and most revered leader in the nation's history, the one who led them out of slavery in Egypt. Elijah was one of the greatest and most respected of the prophets. He was also one of the only two men in the Old Testament, along with Enoch, not to experience death, but to be taken directly to heaven. And then finally, as I said, these two men represented the two great divisions of the Old Testament. Moses is identified with the law, which is commonly referred to as the law of Moses throughout the Old Testament. And while Moses gave the law, Elijah was the one who guarded the law. You'll remember him standing so strongly and boldly against Israel's rejection of the law in favor of idolatry. And you'll remember that it was Elijah in that culminating battle, in that dramatic victory over hundreds of false prophets at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. Together, Moses and Elijah represent the saints. The saints. And here they are, standing in the presence of Jesus. the indescribable glory of God radiating out from within Jesus. They're having a discussion about Jesus' final days. There couldn't be anyone to give more assurance to Peter, James, and John that Moses than Moses and Elijah. Well, one more question, and we'll be done for this morning. Notice that these two men have visible bodies. The Old Testament, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, tells us that Old Testament saints, The Old Testament, Hebrews 12, let's start there. Hebrews 12, verse 23, tells us that the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. Okay? Why do these two men have visible bodies? Since the Old Testament describes saints as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They don't receive their glorified bodies until after the tribulation, Daniel 12. Well, evidently, they either received the bodies they appeared in temporarily for this occasion, or God gave them their permanent resurrection bodies early. Frankly, it doesn't matter. What we know is that they were recognizable. They were recognizable. How were they recognizable? No one was checking the photo log. The three men were either enabled instantly to know who they were, or Jesus told them, or perhaps they introduced themselves. We can't know. It doesn't matter. This is a supernatural, spectacular, once in the history of the world event. You'll remember Peter, James, and John, they're still asleep. And they'll be asleep till we come back next week. But when they wake up, oh, are they in for a shock. That'll be our passage next Lord's Day. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for our time this morning. We are so grateful. We are so grateful that you do not ever leave us without explanation. You do not leave us without evidence. You always give some element of evidence so that we can know you are exactly who you claim to be. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the greatest evidence for us is that we know we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We know we could not have done that. We know that you alone did that, and for that we'll praise you all of eternity. I cannot begin to comprehend what these three men must have thought when they woke up. Peter, foolishly and yet thoughtfully, suggested that we build a house and make this a permanent thing. Jesus would say, it's not the time for that. What we know, Father, from Scripture is that someday we will be in your presence, and the glory of God will light up heaven for all of eternity. We can't wait for that day. But for now, we will revel in what these three men experienced. The evidence that, in fact, you are coming back. For those of us who are true followers of Christ, you'll take us out of here before you come back. We'll come back with you. judgment will be made. Those rejected, you will be thrown into the fires of hell forever. And then we'll go to our eternal home in heaven. We long for those days. For now, we'll be faithful to do what you've called us to do. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for this congregation that loves the teaching of the Word, all these things, Lord. We pray in your holy name, we pray that you'd bring us back tonight, eager to learn from the Word of God once again, all this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.